Well, thank you so much for choosing to worship with us today. I want to remind you, we are having a family chat here in Englewood at 4 o'clock this afternoon. If you can make it, if you cannot make it, we are recording it. We will let you know how you can participate and get to see that next week if you're unable to make it. Also, you can give, continue, whether you're watching online or here, you can continue your generosity to our church online, or if you're in service, you can give in the offering boxes on your way back. And just as a staff and as elders, we really appreciate your generosity during this season. It's been incredible. With that, let's go before the Lord. Let's just worship Him today as we continue to do so by hearing His living and active word. Would you pray with me today? Lord Jesus, we thank You for who You are, and Lord, we thank You for the privilege of getting to worship Your great name. You are so worthy. And Lord, we pray today that as You speak to us from Your word, that our hearts would be receptive to receive all that You have for us, that we'd put into practice the very things that You show us. And in advance for all You're going to do, we give You all the glory, we give You all the honor, and we give You all the praise in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus. And all God's people agreed by saying, amen. Amen. A number of years ago, my aunt got married out in Hawaii, and I remember one of the people in the wedding was a caddy for former pro golfer Tom Kite. And so he asked me, would you like to go hit golf balls with me? And I said, sure. And I'm an average golfer, I would say, at best. And so I said, yeah, let's go do that. And so we went out and just went to the driving range. I pulled out a driver. He's like, you won't need that for a while. I'm going to teach you how to swing. And so I remember he pulled out an 8-iron. He said, make that 150 marker your goal, and he just started hitting balls, ball after ball after ball, and every ball he hit was like within 3 to 5 feet of that 150 marker, and I looked at him and said, you're the caddy. Like, what would Tom do? And he's like, well, Tom would probably land the balls on top of each other. And so I was really interested in what this guy had to say, and he said, you got a decent swing, and he started showing me what to do, and I was crushing the ball that day. I mean, by the time we got done with hitting our driver, he was showing me I was hitting as far as I'd ever hit. He was teaching me how to put natural slice on the ball, how to draw it back. He showed me all these different things, and I went home to our hotel that night, and I told my dad, I said, Dad, all I needed was a lesson. I am awesome at golf. And so I took my dad out the next day. I said, let me show you everything I learned. And we went to the same driving range with the same clubs. And I lined up over the balls the same way I'd done the day before. And it was awful. It was as if I'd never even had a lesson in my life. And I was like, what was going on? I mean, there was no muscle memory. Everything he taught me wasn't working. I wonder if you ever had an experience like that. Whether you've been in a class and something looks easy only to find out it's not very good, or you've learned a sport or you've learned a trade only to find out it's not as easy as it was when they were showing me how to do it. And when it comes to our life as a believer, there are times where we can hear somebody talk to us about the joy that we need to have in Christ and what that looks like. And we can come to a worship center like this and honor the Lord and sing praises to His name and hear His word taught. And we can say, I needed that so much today. That was so great. Now I'm restored. Now my joy is filled up to overflowing, only to get into our car and wake up on Monday morning and say, where'd it go? Where did it go? If you've ever wondered how to be consumed with the joy of Jesus Christ on a regular basis, God has a word for you. And I want to encourage you to open your Bible up to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. I was going to go all the way through verse 9, but this is so jam-packed with so many good things. I broke it down into 2 weeks instead of just this one. And Paul has just gotten done talking about our focus and how we need to have a future focus, forgetting what's behind and straining towards what's ahead, an inner focus on letting us grow in the holiness of the Lord, and outward focus of living out the gospel, and a focus on who Jesus Christ is and His kingdom agenda in this world as we have an upward focus. And with that, here's what he says. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow worker whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And here, God is telling us how we can be consumed with the joy of the Lord, regardless of what circumstances are. And one thing I love about this text and the way that God chooses to write His word is He chose a servant who is in jail, who is facing potential death, who thinks he's going to live, to pen this message about being consumed with joy. You see, the Apostle Paul, as he writes this, is not in the best circumstances. The Apostle Paul, as he writes this, doesn't know what's going to happen from one moment to the next. And yet he is teaching us, by the Spirit of God, how to be consumed with the joy of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about four ways that we can do that here this morning. Four ways that we can be consumed with joy in our thinking. And the first one is this: don't waver, stand firm. Don't waver, stand firm. He says, therefore. Now, when you see therefore in this text, he's really summing up everything he's been talking about in the entire book of Philippians. Like, now that all this is going on, therefore, here's how I want you to practically live this out. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm. Stand firm. Now, notice how he talks to them. He talks to them with such a personal affection. My beloved brethren, I long to see you, my joy and crown, my beloved. Now, understand this. If you're going to do ministry well, you need to love God's people. The apostle loved God's people. Regardless of whether he was with them or yearning to be with them, he loved God's people. Ministry is not a task to be done. It's a ministry to be fulfilled. It's a service. It's a love. Whatever you do, do it with all heartiness for the Lord. Love people. Love people. I mean, notice how he refers to them. He says, my beloved brethren. Could be my beloved brothers, my beloved sisters. Here's how Paul saw the church. Paul saw the church as his family, his beloved family. More important even than his own mom and dad, more important than his brothers and sisters, the church, his family, my beloved family. And then what does he say? I long to see you. It's not the first time in the letter he said that. In Philippians chapter 1, he said the same thing. I yearn to be with you. There's this longing. I want to be with my family. I'm in prison right now, but I can't wait until we get together. First century did not have social media. First century did not have Facebook. First century did not have telephones, cell phones. The way they were going to connect is in relationship. I yearn to be with you. Now, why is that so important? Because regardless of what generation you serve the Lord in as a believer, there's something special about serving the Lord together. All throughout the scriptures, we see one another's. You can't do ministry without other people. That's why the Bible says, do not forsake the habit of meeting together, but continue to gather together, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Like, we can do things where you can watch online, and that's a beautiful thing, but there's something special about being with God's people and yearning to be with God's people. And all it takes is a little season of not being able to do that to realize what you've been missing out on, because there's something special about corporately worshiping together and praying together and hearing the Word of God together, to be refreshed together. And Paul says, I yearn for that. I long for that. And then how does he refer to him? As my joy and my crown. My joy and my crown. What brought Paul great joy? Seeing God's work in God's people. That was his joy. His joy was knowing that God had used a wretched sinner like himself, who he had redeemed, to preach the word of God, and then to see other people take ownership of their own relationship with Christ brought Paul in the present exceedingly great joy. My joy. My joy is what? You. My joy is seeing you walk in the Lord. My joy is seeing you love the Lord. That was my joy. And what else they say? My crown. That's his future joy. When athletes would win an event, they weren't given like the Lombardi Trophy or Most Valuable Player Award. They were given a crown, which was a wreath, like a laurel that they would wear on their head. And Paul was saying, here's my joy. My joy is what God's doing through you now. And here's what I also understand. One day, I'm going to be presented faultless before the Father, but I also know this, you are too. And my joy and my crown are enjoying you presently and what God's doing in you, but knowing not only is it going to be amazing when I'm transformed into the likeness of Christ, it's going to be amazing when I get to see you who will be transformed into the likeness of Christ. That's my joy and my crown. And then he ends by saying this, stand firm in the Lord, what? My beloved. There's that word again. Now, when you see a word in the New Testament or the Old Testament in the Bible repeated, there's significance to that word. Why beloved? Because here's how he viewed the family of God. As those that God had chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, here's the truth about the gospel. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I have great news for you this morning. God so loved you that he sent Jesus into the world, who fulfilled the law, who died on a cross in your place for all your sin, who rose from the dead, and by repenting and trusting in Christ, you can have life and have life in his name to the full. And whoever comes to Jesus, he'll never turn you away. That's great news. Amen. That's the gospel, right? But here's the truth. Once we come to know Christ, here's what we realize. It was never us going to look for God. It was always God coming on a rescue mission for us. That before the foundation of the world, that God chose us in him to be holy and dearly loved. That Jesus was looking for us long before we ever looked for him. And that we're his beloved, we're his chosen. And when Paul sees the church, he sees it as the crown jewel of everything that God wants. In that he loves his church. And Paul sees the family of God as those that God has called to himself. And he loves them. And you hear this being poured out over and over possessively from Paul. My joy, my crown, my beloved brothers, my beloved, whom I long to see. I love the church of God. And here's what he says. He says this, don't waver, stand firm. Notice what he says. In this way, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. Why? Because there's a tendency when we go through challenging times to waver in our faith. We have this tendency or this pull to waffle or to relax or to drift or to lose our focus or to be in a situation with other people where we know what we believe, but we're not going to stand for what we believe because we know that the response of other people would be too hostile. So we'll just kind of back up just a little bit. Now just tell me by show of hands, because I've asked in all our services this weekend, by show of hands, how many have felt a tendency and perhaps in the last 4 or 5 months to waffle a little bit here and there in your faith or to lose some hope? I mean, that's the enemy telling you, don't stand firm. Don't stand on that, because there's a lot of people, if you stand on Jesus, they're not going to like you. They're not going to respond well. And notice what he says to stand firm in. Stand firm in the Lord. You're going to see this prepositional phrase all over this passage. Where are we going to get our consuming joy? In the Lord. He doesn't say, stand firm in the economy. He doesn't say, stand firm in your political convictions. He doesn't say, stand firm in your education. He doesn't say stand firm in your relationships. What does he say? Stand firm where? In the Lord. Why? Because the Lord Jesus is the rock. He is the only one you can stand firm in and receive everlasting joy. Now the world will tell you to stand firm in other things. They may or may not be good or bad things, but the only place that you can stand and have the joy of the Lord is if you're standing firm in the Lord. And why do we need that? Because whether we're talking individually or corporately as a church during hard times, there's this tendency to want to back away from what we say we believe. There's a tendency to want to kind of fall to the wayside. There's a tendency to say, I don't know what's going to happen. That's the time we're called to stand firm. Stand firm. Now, the story I'm going to tell you, I'm not telling you because this is what you need to do. I'm just giving you this by way of example. This happened to me before I was a believer. When I was 17 years old, I got invited to a week-long experience called Boys State. And in the state of Illinois, there were some guys from our school that got to go to this experience, and it was a week long. And you learned about government, you learned about politics, and you ran for different offices. So wherever you were placed, whatever floor you were on, that was your city. The four floors together were the county. The dormitory you were in was the state, and then you could also run for national office. So you were learning about government, you have seminars, there were all these different things. And one of the things that we had to do was everywhere we went, we got in groups and we marched to where we were going to go. And it was militant a little bit, but I kind of liked that. And so the first night we were there, our leader asked, is there anybody that wants to lead our group? And I volunteered. I'm like, I'll do this. And I thought he was going to have a couple of us march for a while and he'd pick somebody. I remember we marched from 9 at night till midnight, and then he picked somebody to be the leader, and it wasn't me, which bothered me, because I thought I should have been the guy leading it. Not only that, maybe you know this, I mean, especially as I get older, there are certain times where you watch people older in life, and you realize they've never led anything in their life, so when they get a chance to lead, they take it ultra serious. That was this guy. I still remember his name. And so when he came down, like all the other groups marched, we marched more than any other group. He was very strict, very structured, and every night they would have an event in this big room, and they, you know, some senator or congressman would come in and speak to us, and on the very last night, the governor of the state of Illinois was going to be there to deliver a message. And I remember I grew more and more irritated with this guy over the week, and so I got our whole state together, and I said, here's what we're going to do. We were called to wear Class A dress every night that we went, which simply was our Boy State t-shirt and jeans and nice shoes. That's what we were supposed to wear. I told our guys the night the governor came, I said, here's what we're going to do. Dress any way you want. I said, wear a toga, wear a pizza box on your head, wear shorts, don't wear a shirt, don't wear shoes, do whatever you want to do. And here's what's going to happen. When we get out there and we're in rank, don't break rank and don't say a word. Because what's going to happen is he's going to get upset and he's going to make us go back and change. He's going to ask who did this and all this. Don't say a word. Just stand still. It'll pass. So sure enough, our state comes down. Everybody's in rank and file, ready to walk through this thing, and they're all dressed nice, and they're all in file, and our guys come down dressed in togas, pizza boxes on their head, face paint, all sorts of stuff, and we're standing there, and our leader is going ballistic, and he starts to holler, who did this? Get back upstairs, change your clothes. Nobody moved, stone face, straightforward. Nobody said a word. All the other groups went into the arena except for ours because he's still yelling at us. And because he's yelling at us, we marched in 10 minutes late. By the time we marched in, guess what? The governor was already near the podium ready to give his speech. And so everybody had to pause while we walked in and everybody got to see us. I was loving life that night, right? I mean, and here's the point. His voice didn't matter when we all stuck together. Listen, there's a lot of voices out there. There's not as many as you think. But we live in a world that says Christians, hostile towards Christians. No, you can't do this. You can't believe. Man, people are looking for individuals and churches that will stand on the word of God and live it and believe it. And I'm encouraging you from the word of the Lord, don't waver, stand firm. Stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. Don't waver. Stand firm in the things of God. He's our rock and our salvation. He will never go anywhere. I mean, our faith will never perish, spoil, or fade. And if we're talking about what it means to stand firm in this season, if we're talking about brave DNA, we're talking about being bold in our faith, here's what I would tell you. Continue to take bold steps of faith in this season. There's that lie in your head, hey, as soon as the season kind of ends and things get easier in our culture, then I'll start walking with Jesus again. No, right now, take bold steps of faith. Be resolute in your identity. I mean, right now, know that you're holy and beloved and you're a co-heir with Christ and you're dearly loved and you're the apple of his eye. You're chosen, you're beloved. That's who you are. Rest in that, right? Be authentic. Be authentic in community. Know who you are. Know who God made you. Know your personality. Know your likes. Know your dislikes. Don't be afraid to say what's on your mind. Even if other people are going to say, I don't agree with you. That's okay. You don't have to agree. But we live in a culture that says now, to disagree with anybody, you're wrong, right? Be authentic. Be virtuous. You want to be growing in virtuous in your character, growing in your Christ-likeness, becoming more and more like him. And finally, you want to be engaged in your calling. Don't say, hey, as soon as this season changes, I'll get right with God. As soon as this season changes, I'll get on board. Where's Paul right now when he's writing this? He's in prison for heaven's sake. And what's he doing? He's fully engaged in his calling as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing has changed that. Regardless of circumstances, regardless of surroundings, regardless of what's going on, I just want to encourage you from the word of God, don't waver, stand firm. The world is looking for individuals and a group of people that will live out what they say that they'll believe. It's time for the church to stand and say, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we will not be moved. Amen? That's the gospel. And when you're consumed with joy, when you do that, that's how the joy begins to come out of you. That's how it begins to come out, because you realize when you stand for Jesus, something goes off inside of you that where you feel his pleasure standing firm on the truth. Don't waver, stand firm. The second is this. Don't be contentious. Don't be contentious. Unite in the gospel. Don't be contentious. Unite in the gospel. Now understand that this letter, when it was given to the Philippians, would have been read out loud. Okay? And here's what the letter says. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony. There's those words again. In the Lord. See those? In the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggles in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So what do we have here? Well, there's two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, and we don't know much about them, and we don't know much about the struggle. But we know this, they're Christians, They're Christian women, and here's how we know that, because they shared with Paul in the struggle of the gospel, along with the other ones whose names are in the book of life. So it's two Christian women. We know they're church attenders because he's going to read the letter and they're going to be there. We know it's likely not a doctrinal issue because every time there was a doctrinal issue, Paul addressed it. So here's what you have. You have two known Christians in the church that have served together in mission with the Apostle Paul that now don't get along. I mean, my speculation is when this letter was read, Euodia was sitting up over there and Syntyche was sitting up over there. And here's what they were thinking in their heart. I love Jesus, I just can't stand Syntyche. I love Jesus, I just can't stand Euodia. Can you imagine that? In the first century, there were two Christians that loved Jesus but didn't get along with each other. Can you imagine a world like that? Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Well, I thought all Christians were supposed to get along. We are. We're totally supposed to get along. So Paul's calling on this loyal companion. Your version may read loyal yoke fellow. I mean, there's this idea of somebody that he's close to saying, help these women out to realize what they have in common is much more important than what their differences are. Here's the deal. When you unite in gospel ministry and you're about the ministry that Jesus has, things begin to change. If you're not united in the true reason why the church exists to glorify God and advance his kingdom, you will find things to be contentious about. Now, there's a lot of sins people can sin. And oftentimes as a pastor, I know pastor friends of mine, I get told, hey, be harder on sin. And I'm like, well, what do you mean? What sins? And here come the sins. Abortion, illicit sexual relationships, drunkenness, drinking. I mean, the list goes on. You know the list. You've all heard the list. I've seen every single one of those sins. I'm aware of those sins. You know what the worst sin in the church is? In my opinion, being contentious. Being a Christian who is irritated with another Christian, when the whole premise of Christianity is that Christ has forgiven a debt of yours greater than any debt that somebody else owes you, so you can forgive them too. See, there's this tendency towards contentiousness, which means to be quarrelsome or filled with strife or to be argumentative. And when you come to church, one of the ways that the enemy is always at work is to get you to focus on your differences rather than what we have in common. So some people come to church, and here's what they'll say. I come to church because I like what Pastor Jeff says, man. He always says the right things. I'm Pastor Jeff. I don't even agree with everything I say sometimes. As time goes on, I think to myself, I wish I had a chance to do that one over again. Or if I were to share that again, I believe that, but I would have shared it in a little different way. Or sometimes I'll hear a radio message from like 2 years ago, and I'm like, ugh, you're so much better now. Whatever. And if you only come because you agree with me, there'll come a day where you don't agree with me and then you'll be mad at me. If the only reason you come to church is I love the worship team, the worship's so good, they always play the songs I like, they always do it the way I like, there'll come a day you don't like it. And then you'll be mad at the worship team, you'll be contentious. I love Brave Church because everybody's so loving and when you're in a community with them, I mean, it's just so great. If that's why you come, you'll be in community with somebody that you don't like and doesn't respect you and then you're out. Here's what we gather for. We don't gather for our differences. We gather for what we have in common. Here's why we gather. Because this church seeks to elevate the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory and see his word put on display. That's why we gather. With a bunch of imperfect people that are trying to do that. Amen? Amen. Now, let me tell you why this is important. Just listen. Because we live in a culture, and here's what you'll hear in culture. Diversity, diversity, diversity. We got diversity, 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 diversity. Let me tell you, I'm going to make a statement and then I'll unpack it for you. Don't value diversity over commonality. Don't value diversity over what we have in common. See, here's the teaching of diversity. Diversity is this. I'm different than you. My skin color is different than you. My political convictions are different than you. The way I was raised was different than you. Where I come from is different than you. My socioeconomic background is different than you. My hair is different than you. Everything about me is different than you, and I need you to celebrate me for all my differences. Nothing is more geared towards self-love than diversity. Nothing. So when individuals and groups of people are all about diversity, here's what they're about. Self-love. Love. That's what they're about. See, what we have in common is what we should be focused on, not our differences. That's why the beauty of the gospel is so awesome. Because Jesus didn't come for a target group. Jesus didn't come for a skin color. Jesus didn't come for a gender. Jesus didn't come for a nationality. Jesus Christ came for the world, which means we can be from every different background we have, and through the blood of Jesus, we can be made new in Him. Amen? It's what we have in common. And even in church, the devil will work to make sure that our differences get highlighted rather than what we have in common. Now think about this. He orders or commands or exhorts Euodia and Syntyche to what? Live in harmony in the Lord. Don't you love that word, harmony? If you know anything about music, in order to have harmony, you have to have distinct notes. If you want to play a C major chord, you need a C and an E and a G, and you need to play all three at the same time. And if while you were playing the C, the E, and the G was like, we don't like you. You're so different than us. We're just not liking the way you sound. And if the C and G said to the E chord, we don't like you either. And you only played one note, wouldn't be good music. It's when you have distinctive notes. They're all different. They're nothing alike. And you play them all at the same time. There's beauty in that. The church of Jesus Christ is beautiful because my Bible tells me that God is going to bring people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to worship His great name. Right? And there's going to be every different skin color there. And there's going to be every different background there. And there's going to be poor people and rich people there. And there's going to be people from different political parties there. And some political parties that aren't even part of our political system in America. And there's going to be people from everywhere that are centered on one thing. The blood of Jesus Christ forgave my sin and I'm worshiping Him. Praise God. Amen? That's why I'm telling you, in this season, there'll be a pull. Like if you watch media, and I don't care what side you listen to, there's going to be a pull to celebrate your unique individualism, and everybody else needs to celebrate you. Here's what we're about. We're about celebrating the fact that here's what we have in common, that the God of the universe created all of us in His image, male and female, and we are fearfully and we are wonderfully made, and we will celebrate that. That's why every human being on the planet has value. Amen? That's what we celebrate. Not diversity. We celebrate what we have in common because we're not here to celebrate ourselves. We're here to celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be contentious. Unite in the gospel. Live it out in harmony. That's why I love our church. It's just one of many churches that are doing great things. But here's why you should come to church. You should come to church because you would say, there's a total group of flawed people that go to Brave Church, but here's what I know about those flawed people. They believe that Jesus Christ died for them and rose from the dead, and they are trying to put Him on display and magnify His great name, and they are trying to make sure that the world knows that there is a Lord and Savior who loves them, who gave His life for them. And amidst all the flaws, amidst all the sin, I know there's a group of people going after God like that. That's what we have in common. Amen? We'll never be the same. If we spend our life trying to be the same, it's miserable. If you don't believe me, if you want to have relational tension, all you got to do is add another person in your relational, just make a friend with somebody else, and then you'll have tension. Get married, you'll have tension. And if you get married and you say to your spouse, I want you to understand everything about me and be just like me, misery. You don't have the same background. You don't have the same gender. You don't see the world the same way. You don't communicate the same way. That's why you fell in love in the first place, because you're totally different. We know that. You had irreconcilable differences before you got to the altar. They just got highlighted after you said, I do. But the beauty of marriage is when you take two people that aren't anything alike, but their commonality of worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ in covenant is more important than their differences, that marriage can flourish, and it's beautiful. Friends, don't celebrate diversity. There is diversity. Celebrate what we have in common. Value everybody, right? You want your joy to restore? You want to be consumed with joy? Don't be contentious. Don't look for others to be like you. Unite in gospel mission. And the gospel mission is we only have so long to live for Jesus here. He's coming back soon. When He does, He's going to take us home, and He's going to take all of us home who have been eagerly awaiting for Him. You know who He's not going to take with Him? Those who don't know Him. He wants all people to know Him. We have a mission here to stand firm together, to live for Him in such a way that the world will know that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that we would be one. That doesn't mean we all think the same, act the same, believe the same. It means this. It means we are centered on the tenet of our faith, that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. That's what we're centered on. Amen? And when we focus on Jesus, that's when we can begin to experience more of his joy. So he calls on this true companion, this loyal yoke fellow, and to unite these women. Let me just say one other word. If you come to Brave Church and there's somebody comes to your heart like, yeah, I like Brave Church, I just don't like her. I like Brave Church, I just don't like him. Guess who that's a problem with? That's your problem. And you need to go before the Lord and say, Lord, my heart's not right. You died for them. You gave your life for them. You forgave a debt bigger for them than they've done to me. Lord, teach me to love them like you love them. That's the gospel. You can't sit on opposite sides of the church. You can't avoid each other. Why? Because you're a family. You're a family. Don't be contentious. Be united in the gospel. Be united in the gospel. Third is this. Don't despair. Worship. Don't despair. Worship. This verse will be familiar to you. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. You might have it memorized now. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. If you can't memorize that, and you're like, what's Philippians 4:4 about? Rejoice. He said it, rejoice. I mean, you got that, right? So what's it mean? It means don't despair. There's this tendency in our world to go to a place of despair. The more you look around and the more you see our world, there's a tendency to despair. The more Paul looked around at his world, here he is, in jail, wondering if he's going to be beheaded anytime soon. Is he going to make it out? He had every reason in the world to lose hope. Every reason in the world to be hopeless, to have sadness, to have gloom, to have pain, to have sorrow, to have this thing go off in your head to say this, there's no hope for our world anymore. There's no hope. It's in that same world I grew up in. And then you can find evidence to show that it's not the same world that you grew up in. I mean, just humor me today. Humor me. If you're here in service, how many of you have been tempted in the last 4 or 5 months just to go to a place of despair? Be sad, hopeless, saying, oh man, I don't know how this is going to work out, how we're ever going to get out of this. Thanks for the 17 of you that were honest. Hey, there's a tendency to be drawn that way. There's a tendency to say, I don't know. Like, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to be. Don't despair. Worship. Rejoice in the Lord. How often are we supposed to do that? Always. Again, I'm going to say it. Rejoice. It means don't stop worshiping the Lord. Now, there's all sorts of ways that we can worship the Lord, right? We can worship the Lord through his word, through meditating on it, memorizing it, studying it, reading it. We can pray the word of God to the Lord. We can spend time with God praying to the Lord. We can give of our offerings financially to the Lord. We can serve other people in the Lord. We can encourage other people, right? We can evangelize and share the good news of Jesus. There's all sorts of ways that we can worship, but I want to give you a way that I know many of us underuse, and it's this. Listen, listen. Sing. Sing to the Lord. Now, I happen to pastor this church, so I know some of you believe that more than others. Some of you say, well, if God would have given me a good voice, then I'd sing, but he didn't really give me a good voice, then just make a joyful noise. There's something different about singing to the Lord than there is just about reading his word. Singing. It involves your whole self. It involves your life. It involves your body. Now, I've been told that you cannot sneeze while your eyes are open. I've been told that you cannot hum with your mouth closed and your nose held. A couple of you are trying to do it. Yeah, it's tough, isn't it? Right? And I'm telling you this. It is impossible to sing praises to the Lord with your whole heart and not experience his joy. Sing to the Lord. Just this week, I was out for a walk, and sometimes when I get discouraged, I just go for a walk and spend time praying to the Lord. And this week, I was looking up the hymn on my phone, Crown Him with Many Crowns, because I want to make sure I had the words right. You know how many stanzas there are to that song? I had four that I knew that were memorized from when I grew up as a kid. There's 12 stanzas to that song. And I just began to meditate on those stanzas and then sing those stanzas, and I'm just walking down the road by myself, singing songs, hoping nobody's listening. But as I was singing about crowning the Lord with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne, hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own, I started crying because I was picturing what it's going to be like when I meet Jesus Christ face to face. And all the things of this world that I was thinking about, they were gone in a moment as I was singing to him. Friends, let me tell you something as your pastor. When we gather for worship, the songs that we sing are not just so that they're performed for you, so that it refreshes your soul. It's an opportunity for us to collectively sing together. And I know most of you believe that, and I praise God that we're in a church where people love to worship. But if you haven't taken full advantage of that, I just encourage you to do that. Sing to the Lord. sing to the Lord. I mean, when you sing to the Lord, you can sing scripture to the Lord. You can make up songs about your spouse and your kids that nobody else is ever going to hear. But there's something about singing worship to the Lord that engages more than just your mind. It engages you physically. That's why the Bible says, sing to the Lord a new song. I mean, there's songs I sing that'll never make our platform. And that's cool, because you wouldn't want to sing them. But there are things that just come to my mind as I'm singing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Sing choruses to the Lord. Sing hymns to the Lord. Sing Bible songs to the Lord. Why? Because when you worship Him, despair goes away. Joy comes. There's a couple places I love to go in my Bible. One of them is Psalm chapter 27. When I'm discouraged, I go to Psalm chapter 27. It starts off saying, "The Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, it was they that stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of all this, I will be confident." Here's what he's saying. No matter what happens, I have the joy of the Lord. And he ends this psalm by saying in verse 13, "I would have despaired unless I had believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." He said, I would have been sad, I would have been broken, I would have been upset, I would have been angry had I not believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That there's coming a day that even though I'm not seeing it right now, God is at work and I'm going to see Him. That my best days are ahead, that God is going to do something in this world. And why is that important? Because every news source you listen to talk as if there is no God and He's not doing anything. I'm telling you, on the authority of God's word, you will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That means in my lifetime, you will see the goodness of the Lord. Because why? Because He's good. So what does the scripture tell us? Psalm 27 ends by saying it this way, wait for the Lord. That means be ready because He's coming. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Brave church, listen to me. Our best days are ahead regardless of what the world says. Our best days are ahead because on the authority of God's word, He promises He's never left us, He's never forsaken us. He is at work and He is doing great things. And there's not many cable news networks that are talking about the glory of Jesus Christ right now. So I am. Because I need to be reminded on an ongoing, minute-by-minute, moment-by-moment basis that Jesus Christ is still on His throne and He's doing great things and He's good and He's awesome and He's worth celebrating. Amen? So don't despair. Worship. Worship. We sing a song in our church sometimes called "This Is How I Fight My Battles." And when we sing that song, we're talking about worship and singing and prayer. That's how we fight our battles. And yet for many of us, that's not how we fight our battles. We fight our battles by calling our friend on the phone and complaining. We fight our battles by watching the news and saying, this is awful, it's only getting worse. We fight our battles by feeding our minds with awful things. This is how we fight our battles. By being in the Word of God and singing praise to Him and worshiping Him and celebrating Him, knowing that He is alive and still at work in and through us. Let me give you an example from God's word where we see this play out. I mean, it's so fitting. Paul and Silas, on Paul's second missionary journey, end up in Philippi, this city that he's writing back to now, this church that he's writing back to. On his first missionary journey, he's in Philippi. There's a woman possessed by an evil spirit who has the ability to tell the future. Because of her ability to tell the future, her masters are profiting off of her. And doing very well because everybody wants to know the future. Before they had the 1-800 hotline, this girl was doing it for them. She's following Paul and Silas around. Paul gets so annoyed with her, he casts the evil spirit out of her, and she does not have the ability to tell the future. So guess what happens? Her masters start losing all of their economic interest. Their finances start to wither. So guess what happens? They're ticked at Paul and Silas. Why? Because they were doing the work of the Lord, freeing up somebody from demonic influence, and because of that, they're mad because it affected their economy. So check out what happens. In Acts 16, verse 22, it says, "The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." So check this out. Paul and Silas are on a missionary trip. They're doing the work of the Lord. They're having a very good day. I've been on a lot of missionary trips. It's not often I've seen evil spirits cast out of people. I have seen it. It's not frequent. They saw it. They did it. God delivered this woman, set her free. And because of that, guess what happens? The crowd pulls them together. They get stripped from their robes. They're ordered to be beaten. They're publicly beaten, right? Then they are ordered to be thrown not only into the prison, but into the inner prison, and they have their feet chained in the stocks. All because what? They did the work of the Lord. That's all they did. Jesus, you told us to do this. This is what we do, and this is what we get for it. A public shaming, a public beating, and just so you know, the people that watched over prisoners like that were former ex-military people because they were good at taking orders and they had a particular set of skills. If the prisoner got out of line, they knew how to handle them. So that's what Paul and Silas get. Now, if that were you, how would you respond to that? How would you respond? You're on a mission trip. I mean, would you call the U.S. Embassy? Would you call your congressman? Would you demand your rights to be met? I mean, what would you do? Here's what they did. They understood that every single circumstance they were in was a gift from God. And so what did they begin to do? They began to worship him. It says, but about midnight. So after being beaten and shamed and being thrown into prison and all these things, but about midnight. I don't know what you'd be doing, but for me, I'd either be probably, I mean, just being honest, whining or complaining or maybe just trying to sleep. But that's not what they were doing. Notice what they were doing. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You think? I mean, the prisoners saw everything that had happened to them. They saw how physically beaten and tired they were. And at midnight, when it's dark, when these guys should be sleeping, what are they doing? They're praying. They're praying the scriptures. They're singing songs of praise to God. They're thanking God. Because you know what they understood that we might not understand? That God placed them there. That God from heaven said, hey, I want to do a worship service inside the Philippian jail tonight. I know no other way to get you in, but for you to do my work, deliver this girl from her evil spirit so that I can get you thrown in prison because I got work to be done down there and there's no other way I could get you in there to be the chaplain tonight. So I'm putting you in prison on my behalf so that you will worship me because there's work I'm trying to get done. Which means this, regardless of what circumstance you're in, you can always worship and sing praises to God even when people tell you that you can't. Because there's power in praying and worshiping our Lord. Amen? So they worship. All the prisoners are listening. Like, this is crazy. We've never seen anything like this. I mean, here these guys should be demanding justice. Instead, they're singing to this unknown God that we don't know. And because of their worship service, God heard them. And notice what he did. This is before lights and fog machines. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everybody's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now picture this. Now you've been thrown in prison, okay, unjustly. Now you're singing praises to God. Now you're praying. While you're doing that, an earthquake hits, all the jail doors open, all your chains fall off, and you know that the Philippian jailer that's there is about ready to fall on his sword. What are you going to do? Praise God. I'm out of here. I'm free. I'll help you fall on that sword. Mm-mm. Paul was already free in prison. Paul understood that no chains kept him. Paul understood that no jail cell kept him. Paul understood he was there on divine appointment. So what was he doing the whole time? He's looking for opportunities to share the love of Jesus Christ. And so what does he do when the Philippian jailer is about ready to fall on his sword? Here's what he does. Paul cried out in a loud voice saying, "Do not harm yourself. We're all here. Stop it. Don't kill yourself." This was probably the guy that treated Paul unjustly earlier in the day. What does Paul care about? His justice? No. He cares about the fact that this man would know Jesus Christ for all eternity. He's centered. He's on mission. He's worshiping the Lord. And he called for the lights and rushed in, and notice this, and trembling with fear. I mean, this ex-military guy, trembling with fear, fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? The way you act, the God I see you worship, and the way he's come through, whoever the God is that you worship, that's the God I need in my life. What must I do?" Now, if you see every opportunity as a divine opportunity for you to worship the Lord, you'll view your life differently. If you view every opportunity that's good as God's blessing me, and every opportunity that's bad as where's God right now, you'll miss them. In every opportunity, in every circumstance, in every situation, good, bad, and ugly, you have an opportunity to worship the Lord and keep your eyes open for how he wants to use you to extend his gospel mission. Isn't that good news? It means you don't need a special pass. I mean, for most of us, we'd be like, if we were Apostle Paul, hey, give me the Colosseum and I'll preach, but don't throw me in prison. It was through his imprisonment that God accomplished what he wanted to do through Paul that day and what he wanted to do through Silas. Listen, don't despair worship. Just keep worshiping the Lord. Wherever you are, just worship him. Because when you worship, here's what happens. You put your eyes on Jesus and you put your eyes on God's people, and guess who your eyes are no longer on? They're not on yourself. And when you can take your eyes off yourself, life's a whole heck of a lot better. Right? Get your eyes off yourself. Don't despair. If you're desperate, chances are you got your eyes too much on yourself. Find the Lord to worship and find somebody else to serve. And when you're worshiping the Lord and finding somebody else to serve, you won't have time to take counsel of all the injustices that are happening to you. Don't despair. Worship. And then finally, he tells us this. Now, I'm going to use a couple words I don't normally use, but I think it describes the passage very well. His final one is, don't be obstinate. Be magnanimous. Don't be obstinate. Be magnanimous. Here's what he says. Let your gentle spirit be known to all. The Lord is near. Let your gentle spirit. Now, your version may read, let your meekness be known to all. Let your reasonableness be known to all. The reason that there's different translations is there's no one English word that captures this word. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it really means to be magnanimous. And why does he tell us that? Because we have a tendency to be obstinate. Obstinate means that we're stubborn or unyielding or we're inflexible or we're insisting upon strict justice. It means this. When people wrong us and they haven't treated us the way we need to be treated, we want to get justice. You owe me. You owe me. You know, hey, you know you were wrong. You didn't do this right. I mean, it's your job to come to me. He's like, don't be that way. You want to lose your joy? Be obstinate. Be unyielding. Be unflexible. Now, he says, you don't want to be that way. He says, let your gentleness, let your reasonableness, let your magnanimity be known to all. Magnanimity is a willingness to forgive anybody, even when they're not living at the perfect level. That's being magnanimous. I'm going to read a bunch of words that really highlight this. Some of them will resonate with you more than others. Being magnanimous means to be generous to other people, charitable to other people, forgiving the insults of other people, being high-minded, being noble, being free from vindictiveness, having goodwill, friendliness. One commentary I read was talking about, I like this, sweet reasonableness. It's this idea that I'm not just seeking justice because you did wrong and you know you did wrong and you owe. No, I'm able to forgive because Jesus was so magnanimous with me. He was so generous, charitable, forgiving, high-minded, and because of what he's done for me, that's what I can do for you. And the more you're able to live that way and being magnanimous, the more you'll experience the love of Christ coming in and through you, the more that you'll experience his joy. Now, you got to ask this question. See those words again? We can see, rejoice in the Lord. Let your gentle spirit be known to all. Why? Because the Lord is where? Where is the Lord? He's near. Now, some people take that to mean, like, the Lord's coming. It's near. It's soon. And he is. But I don't think that's what the text is talking about. I think it's talking about the nearness of the Lord being his presence. How can I be magnanimous? How can I be forgiving? How can I be gentle? How can I be forgiving? How can I do all that? Because the Lord is near. The Lord is right here. The Lord is with me. See, sometimes we have spiritual amnesia where we think, well, Jesus is just on his throne and I got to work all this stuff out. No, Jesus is in and through you and he's right with you. He said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Let your generosity, let your gentleness, let your reasonableness, your gentle spirit be known to all men. That's Christian and non-Christian. Let people see that you live by a certain standard, but you're not demanding it of others. I mean, study the life of Jesus. Did he ever change his standard? Was he ever light on sin? Did he ever just say, oh, it's not a big deal? No, he kept standards, but what was he? He was generous. He was magnanimous. I mean, it's the reason we love Jesus so much. He has a standard we can never attain, and yet he offers this gentle spirit, this reasonableness, this forgiving, this high mind. That's who he is. He says, you need to be that too. And how can I do that? Because the Lord is near. Now, there's several places we can look in God's word. One is in the Psalm 73 and verse 28. Psalm 73 and verse 28 says like this, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. It's all good because God is right here with me. Psalm 46 starts off in a very familiar way. God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should give way. Right? I mean, the Lord is near. He's right with us. He's near to the brokenhearted. You've been hurt lately? You've been hurt in your life? Guess where the Lord is? He was there when it happened, and he's still right with you. The Lord's near. Isn't that good to know that the Lord's near? I mean, even from a physical standpoint, we know that we need that even as kids. When my kids were younger, and they would wake up in the middle of the night and they would call for Kim or I realized my wife was just humoring me at the time because she didn't want to get out of bed, but she used to tell me, Jeff, you're so good at that. You need to go talk to them, right? You're like the baby whisperer. And I remember when my youngest daughter was about 3 years old, I would go in and she would cry, and all I would need to do is cozy up next to her and lay next to her, and I could just speak to her and just be like, hey, it's going to be okay. You're all right. Daddy's here. And sometimes I'd have my arm over her, and I'd put out my hand or maybe just a finger, and she would squeeze it and hold on to it. And then just after a while, just after a few minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, I could feel the grip kind of release, and I knew she had gone back to sleep, and I could go back to bed, and she was fine for the rest of the night. What'd she need? She needed nearness. She just wanted me to be close. She just wanted to know it was going to be okay. I want to let you know in this season, where's God? Where's he at? He's near. He's right with us. If you're a Christian, he lives in and through you. If you're not, he wants to have a relationship with you. But wherever you go, there he is. He's near. And the world will have you think, you're alone. You're alone in this fight. There's no more Christians out there. I mean, nobody stands for the things you do. Get right. He's right with you. He's right with you. Stand firm in the Lord. He's right with you. I mean, when I was preparing this, I was planning on going all the way through verse 9. I said, no, this is too good. I'm preaching this message to myself. I needed this because we live in a world that says, you know, hey, waver, don't be too strong in your Christian faith, get upset about the things that bother you, get despair, be hopeless, be obstinate, you know, be stubborn. And God's like, no, you don't understand. I'm just calling you to stand firm. I'm calling you to unite in gospel mission and worship me and just be magnanimous and your joy will come back. And it always does. I mean, the beauty of this passage is not something we have to wait for in the future, that right now we can worship and honor the Lord in all that he is. Let our gentleness be known to all because the Lord is near. The Lord's right with us. He'll be with you wherever you go. You can experience the consuming joy of the Lord, and this consuming joy of the Lord has nothing at all to do with present circumstances. Some of you are in good circumstances right now. Some of you aren't. By the end of the day, those could flip-flop. That's just life. It doesn't matter. If these things are practiced in your life and Jesus Christ is put first and you recognize the glory of the Lord and all that God wants to do, you can experience his grace and his glory. And church, I don't know about you. I needed God to show me that and remind me of that again this week. I needed God to remind me that I can experience his joy all the time and that he's with me wherever I go and that I'm going to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Amen. Amen. I just want to invite you to stand today as we close. I want to pray for us, and then I want us to sing aloud to the Lord. I want us to put into practice what we said that we were going to do in honoring him. So would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come before you, and we want to give you worship, honor, and praise. Lord, even as we sing right now, we want to honor and rejoice in all that you are doing and have done for us. If you're here today and you say, I don't even know if I have a relationship with this Jesus you're talking about, he loves you and he wants to have a relationship with you. And if you'd like to make him the Lord of your life, here's how you can do that. You can simply pray like this. Lord Jesus, I believe that I'm a sinner and I'm separated from you. But I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and rose from the dead. And right now, I confess you as my Lord and Savior. Come into my life, forgive all my sin, and make me yours. And Lord, for those of us who know you, who recognize that you've saved us, Lord, let us have overwhelming joy in you for all you've done for us. Lord, the things that you've shown us from your word, help us put them into practice for your great name, the mighty and matchless name of Jesus. Amen and amen.